like an ark of peace and safety on the sea of human need. Through the hours of all the ages, those tired of sailing on their own finally rest inside the shadow cast by Calvary's love across their souls. Calvary's love, Calvary's love, priceless gift Christ makes us worthy of. The deepest sin can't rise above Calvary's love. Calvary's love can heal the spirit. Life is crushed and cast aside and redeemed till heaven's promise fills with joy once empty eyes. So desire to tell the story of a love that loved enough to die, burns away all other passion, and fed by Calvary's love, becomes a fire. Calvary's love, Calvary's love, priceless gift Christ makes us worthy of. The deepest sin can't rise above Calvary's love. Calvary's love has never faltered, all its wonders still remain. Souls still take eternal passage, sins atoned and heaven gained. Sins atoned and heaven gained.
All right, wonderful. Thank you, Mrs. Lemon, for that song. And every time I say that, I look around here and I think, Mrs. Lemon, what is she doing singing special? Just doesn't sound right. Those are contrary terms. Hey, she'll admit it. Yeah, she's not ashamed of it. But thank you, Mrs. Lemon, Liz Lemon, for singing tonight. Well, I hope you've been blessed. We've had a great day yesterday. People saved and baptized, and folks joined the church, and it's exciting to see God at work. And our special evangelist, Dr. Dennis Corll, is going to come now and preach to us. Get your Bible open. I promise you, you're going to need it. And he's going to come and preach to us tonight what God's laid on his heart. Brother Corll, you come.
Thanks, Todd. Amen. All right, I hope you take a little bit of time at the close of the service. Go by the table. I'm not going to take time to show you the same books that I showed you last night, so they'll be out there. If you have any questions, I'll be there to help you. There are package deals on the table, so I hope you take advantage of it while we're here these days. I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude and verse 20. Any chapter you like will be fine. Jude and verse 20. When you find that, I want you to go ahead and stand with me while we read the text and pray. Jude and verse 20. The Bible says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." And I want to talk to you about that little phrase at the end, praying in the Holy Ghost. Let's bow our heads and ask God to meet with us. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for those who are in their place on a Monday night. And I pray you'd bless each and every one for being here. I pray you'd minister to our need. And Lord, would you move upon our hearts in conviction? Please bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service. We plead the blood of Christ on this place. We ask, Lord, for your hedging about. Please give liberty to preach and hear without distraction. And then, Lord, would you do a great work in our midst, get glory to your name. We'll praise you and thank you for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you for a little while this evening about praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, that does not imply what the charismatic crowd would try to read into it. The problem is that they read too many things between the lines that are not printed in the Word of God. They make too many assumptions, and they define too many things that are clearly defined otherwise in the Word of God. So the Bible tells us that we are to be praying in the Holy Ghost. Anything I do in the Holy Ghost, I do under His supervision as well as in His power. What the Holy Ghost of God supervises, He empowers. What He does not supervise, He does not empower. The problem that we have in most cases is that we want God's help, but not His interference. And the old God, give me your power so I can. And the cry comes back from heaven, give me your body so I can. You don't need my power so you can. I need your body so I can. God wants to do a mighty work, and He will use your prayers, but I'm going to have to learn what it means to pray in the Holy Ghost, because that's the only kind of praying that has any real power. There is no power but of God. That's what the book says. And if I'm going to have power, according to Acts chapter 1, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The power is in the person of the Holy Ghost of God. Let me remind you that men like Samson had the Holy Ghost come upon them. There was no ecstatic tongue, no ecstatic language, but in every case when the Spirit of God came upon people, there was a supernatural power of some kind to achieve a goal that would glorify Almighty God. And God's power is still available in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, is not a seducing spirit as are many other spirits in this world. Hear about folks talking about getting slain in the spirit. Something just came upon them and threw them on the floor. That may have been a spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because He is not a seducing spirit. He will only control what I myself willingly yield to Him. Thus we have the command in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. He says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me point out a couple of things in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. First of all, it did not say, be not drunk with wine by drinking an excessive amount. It is not telling us that it's okay in moderation. He is telling us that under the influence of alcohol, to any degree, it creates looseness. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. I have the liability and the asset of having been a bouncer in a bar room. That's a liability because some things just never go away. Things you wish you'd have never heard, never seen, never have known. On the other hand, it does help me to understand a few things that some folks might be naive about. And the truth is that people under the influence of alcohol always practice excess. You get a guy under the influence of alcohol and he sees double and feels single and thinks every female in town's interested. Excess. He gets a little booze in him and he can't stand up, but he's going to whip everybody he sees. A good gust of wind would knock him over, but he's going to whip everybody. Last time I checked, that might be excess. He gets in the car and drives down the road 100 miles an hour and can't see the lines on the road. That is excess. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine. And the word drunk and the word filled come the same root word. They have to do with being under the influence. So he said, don't be under the influence of wine because it produces excess and loose living. But, he said, be filled with the Spirit. And the fellows, I want you to pay attention to me down here. I can come down off platform. I have this lapel on. Need be, I can stand on that pew and you'll get the overspray. But I'd like for you to act like you're interested even if you're not. Instead of dawdling around with everything else you can think of doing. You say, well, I wasn't doing anything. That's the problem. That's the real problem. That boredom's really getting to you, isn't it? Huh? The problem is when I'm not doing anything in church, it means I'm not listening either and I ain't getting anything out of the sermon. And you may not think you need what's being preached, but I assure you, you do and you will. So you better get it while you can, because when you need it, it'll be too late to get it. You better get it while you can get it. Now, did you notice in Ephesians 5, verse 18, he said, be not drunk with wine or in its excess. In the last half of the verse, he said, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when he said, be not drunk with wine or in its excess, is that a command? It is, isn't it? I wonder, what about the last half of the verse when he says, be filled with the Spirit? Is that a command? Now, let me ask a question. Suppose I get drunk with wine. Would that be sin? Why would it be sin? Because God said, be not drunk with wine. It would be in direct disobedience to a command of God. Is that right? But I guess if you're not filled with Spirit, even though you're commanded to be, that wouldn't be sin, right? I mean, we'll sit in judgment of people that get drunk with wine, and they're sinful, and they're wrong. And we sit here carnal, not filled with the Spirit, and we are disobedient to the same verse, just the last half instead of the first half. Be not drunk with wine or in its excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. And to disobey a direct command is sin. And God commands you to be Spirit-filled. Did you ever notice that God never commands me in areas where I have no control? The very fact that God's commanded me to be filled with the Spirit means that I have something to do with it happening. It's not just accidental. It's not just that God picks one out and overlooks another. If I am filled with the Spirit, it will be by choice, and it will be because I have taken some biblical steps that made it possible for the Spirit of God to fill me and empower me and to use me. I'm going to have to understand what my relationship to the Spirit of God is supposed to be if I'm going to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit, praying in the Holy Ghost. That is not accidental. It is by choice. Now listen to me. I am as yielded to the Holy Spirit of God as I am obedient to the Scriptures that He breathed. That would be, you know what we all claim. I was out knocking doors one day, and I knocked on a door, and a woman came around the house. I heard some rock music playing out back, and she didn't have enough clothes on to properly clothe a gnat. Came around there smoking a filtered cigar, had a can of beer in her hand, listened to rock music, and just about nude. And I told her, I said, look, I'm holding revival down here. Love for you to come to the meeting. And she said, well, I just want to know one thing. Is that church Spirit-filled? I said, now what would that matter to you? Huh? Invalid question. If it was, you wouldn't know. And I didn't say all of it. I did say to her, now what would that matter to you? And by the way, before I left there, she got saved and did come and did walk down, did get baptized. But people ask ridiculous questions. I mean, they're carnal, they're wicked, they're worldly, and they want to know if the church is spirit-filled. They want to sit in judgment of the church instead of examining themselves. Amazing, they'll sit in judgment of the preaching, but the preaching never does do anything to them. They never sit in judgment of themselves. They never do let God probe in their heart, but they'll sit in judgment of the preaching. Huh? So the Bible tells us then that we're to be spirit-filled people, and if I'm not, it would be impossible for me to pray in the Holy Ghost unless I'm filled and empowered by the Holy Ghost. That is never accidental. You know, suppose I told my dad, I'm really obedient, but everything he said, I disobey. I'm really an obedient son. I love my dad, and I'm obedient. So he says something, and I disobey it. And he says something else, but I'm always declaring that I'm obedient, right? So I'm obedient to my dad, and I ignore his word. Right? Wrong. If I ignore his word, and I disobey his word, I have disobeyed his person. I have dishonored him, and I'm not going to live in his favor. I am obedient as I choose to be, by the way, and there's no accident in obedience, but he will only control what I yield. I am as yielded to the Holy Spirit as I am obedient to the scriptures that he breathed. So you can pretty well test yourself. There are all kinds of things. We make all excuses we want, but God's commands are his enablings, and I can do what I'm supposed to do. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And the only reason I couldn't do them is what John 15 and verse 5 said. Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. So I can do everything I'm supposed to do with his help. I can do everything I'm supposed to do in the power of the Holy Ghost of God, but I have to be yielded to the Holy Spirit to operate in his power. And I am as yielded to the Spirit as I am obedient to the Scriptures. Now, I wanted to take a little time and lay some groundwork because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to be praying in the Holy Ghost. The Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 16, he talks about who I'm yielded to. He said, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey. So when I'm yielded, I put myself in a position of servitude, and I choose to obey, and that is what yieldedness is. Yieldedness is servitude and obedience. Now, that being said, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit chapter of the Bible. The Holy Ghost of God is mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8. Four of those verses deal with his ministry to us in our prayer lives. And I want to talk to you for a little while tonight from the Romans chapter 8 about praying in the Holy Ghost. Exactly what does that mean? Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we find the first reference that I want to draw your attention to. He said, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Well, when was it that I received this spirit of adoption? When was it that the Holy Ghost of God took residence in my body? When was it that I became a son of God and could address him as Father? According to John 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. If I was already a son of God at physical birth, I wouldn't have to become one. There would be no need to be born again, to be born of the Spirit of God. And so it's when I receive Jesus Christ, and you understand that when that happens, the Holy Spirit of God is the one who moves in. He's the one who regenerates me. He is the one that is the divine nature, that new nature in me. He is the one that makes me a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that happen, both of which, and they happen at the point that I get saved, and both of those things are works of the Spirit of God. According to John 3 and verse 5, the Bible said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. So I am a son of God by a work of regeneration, spiritual birth. I have to be born of the Spirit. But I am also, according to Romans 8 and verse 15, a son by adoption. You say, well, if I'm already a son by spiritual birth, why would I also be a son by adoption? Oh, there is a reason. Do you remember the book we're reading out of here? I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the book of the Bible, the book of Romans. Do you understand that according to Roman law, a natural born son could be disinherited by his father, but an adopted son could never be disinherited? And I have the endearment of that natural born son, and I have the security of the adopted son, both of which were secured by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of regeneration and the Spirit of adoption. And I am a son of God legally and supernaturally, by supernatural birth and by legal adoption, both of which were secured. Now, this is important because you understand that the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you have been quickened which were dead in your trespasses and sins. Those people were not physically dead. They were physically alive and spiritually dead. They had never been quickened by the Spirit of God, and it was impossible for them to commune with or communicate with a God who is a spirit when they were dead spiritually. Have you ever noticed that if somebody is physically dead and you are physically alive, it is impossible to communicate? And God is a spirit. And if I'm still lost and I'm still spiritually dead, and God is a spirit, there's an impassable barrier. I don't have the capacity to get on the same wavelength that God is on. I cannot communicate with God. That's why John 9 verse 31 says, we know that God heareth not sinners. We're all sinners even after salvation, but some of us are spiritually alive and we are forgiven and we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His righteousness imputed, our sin taken away, and that dead spirit is quickened by the Holy Spirit. Now I can commune with a holy God, a God who is a spirit. So salvation is the first work that the Spirit of God does to give me access to the Father. Do you understand? Do you remember the model prayer? Jesus said that when you pray, say, Our Father. Well, He wasn't always my Father. He was always the Creator. He was always the Lord of glory. But there's a time when I was born into the family and adopted. There was a time when I could call God my Father, and previous to that, I could not honestly address Him as my Father. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. I may do kind things for other children in the neighborhood, but I do not have the same obligation to every child in the neighborhood that I have to those who call me Dad. I have some responsibility to them. They are mine. And I might do a lot of good things for other people, but I have an obligation to those who are my children, those who call me Dad. And mark my words, if I've never been born of the Spirit of God and never been placed in the family by the Spirit of adoption because I received Christ and got born again, I have no access to God. And so it's the work of the Spirit of God that makes me a son, that puts me in the household of God, that makes God the Father obligated to me as His child, that gives me ability to have access that just anyone cannot have. So the first thing we learn is that the Spirit of God regenerates us, births us, and places us legally into the family of God so that we can truly address God as our Father and it be a reality. You understand that the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. It's not all over once you get saved. It just got started, and we touched on that. But the Spirit of God has some other ministries in our lives, even following that salvation experience. You say, well, what is it? Well, the next thing that we learn is in verse 23. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it said, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he's talking here about the first fruits of the Spirit. Wonder what that is. It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Looks to me like I have such spiritual values. The Holy Ghost of God enables me. You know, we think about first fruits of the Spirit. You talk about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But the first thing God does is give me a proper burden. The first thing God does is give me right priorities. The first thing God does is give me a spiritual appetite. The first thing God does is do a work in my heart so that I have the capacity to groan for what God groans for. In other words, God first gives me a proper burden. I'm never going to be spiritual if I don't want to be spiritual. You will never be a better Christian than you want to be. You will never have more revival than you want to have. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one who, when He comes in, gets me discontented with this creation that groans and travails, gets me a little more heavenly minded, gives me a burden for spiritual things and a burden for the will of God to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. You know, everybody carries burdens, but oftentimes, our burden didn't come from God. Nothing spiritual about our burden. It's not something the Holy Ghost instilled in us. It's not a desire that He produced. It's not in harmony with the mind of God. We're burdened about some things, and God is burdened about other things. It's not enough to have a burden. I need the Spirit of God to give me the burden that I have. And if I start, you understand, my burden is usually what causes me to pray. Have you ever noticed that the starting point is vital? If a missile is off an inch at the launching pad, it'll be off miles out in space. And if my motive is wrong, and if my burden is wrong, and if the very origin of my prayer is based on a faulty premise, I'm going to get farther off as time goes on. I need a burden that the Spirit of God produces in my heart. And He will, if I'm yielded, He will give me burden. He will cause me to groan for spiritual things and groan over the sin and the ungodliness and groan over the souls of men who are perishing and groan for the glory of God to be realized in this world. There needs to be a groaning that the Holy Ghost of God produces in us. And when He talks about a groaning, it has to do with both an emotion and an exertion of energy that is produced by the Holy Ghost of God. Some places it's made reference to like zeal, which means to be boiling over. There's something boiling down in here that originates this. This didn't originate in the flesh. This originated in my soul, and the Spirit of God did a work. And I erupt in a prayer that came from the burden that God put in my heart. Too often our prayers are so carnal, God can't bless them. Listen, James 4 and verse 2, and I'll come back to this verse as I close the message today. But in James 4 and verse 2, he said, you have not because you ask not. And then he said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. What does that mean? I'm asking for something sinful? Not necessarily. But I ask amiss. Well, what does he mean? That ye may consume it upon your lust. Let me explain that to you. That means then the motive for my prayer is the gratification of my flesh, not the glorification of my God. My burden is all about me. Oh God, make life easier and make it fun and make it pleasurable and make me prosper and give me everything I want. You think you got a genie and three wishes and you got saved? You didn't get a new servant, you got a new master. And the fact is that God wants to supply me with a burden that He can bless. God wants me, He wants the point of origin for my prayers to be a spiritual burden, one transmitted by the Holy Ghost of God. But He won't force that on me any more than He forces salvation on me. You go ahead and go through and mouth your prayers and pray your carnal petitions to God and boss Him around and tell Him what needs to be done and do everything for your own satisfaction and gratification. And it's all about you. Need I remind you in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, when therefore you eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the gratification of your flesh. No, he said, do all to the glory of God. Well, I wonder if all includes your praying. Huh? So the first thing the Holy Ghost of God does at salvation, He qualifies me as a son and gives me access to the Father. Enables me to genuinely cry, Abba, Father. The second thing He does, if I'm yielded, is supply me with a proper burden, a burden that's in harmony with the will of God, one that when I pray will not produce a prayer that is amiss so that I can consume it upon my lusts. But then He goes on and tells us that the Holy Spirit of God also helpeth our infirmities. He makes our prayers effectual or powerful. Look what He says in verse 26, the beginning of the verse. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. An infirmity is an inability to produce the desired result. It literally means want of strength or want of power. So my infirmity is my inability to produce the desired result. Positive thinking will not produce the desired result. Much repetition will not produce the desired result. You say, well, what will? The Holy Ghost of God working in my life and powering my prayers. Number one, because I'm a son. And number two, because He's given me a burden and I'm praying according to the burden He supplied. And He can empower this prayer and make it effectual. So he helpeth our infirmity. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. We have an inability to produce the desired outcome. And the only one that can make us able to see that outcome is the Holy Ghost of God. Illustration. Suppose tonight after the service, one of the ladies goes to the closet and she gets a vacuum cleaner out of the closet. And after the building's empty, she comes into the auditorium. And she spends 2 or 3 hours working hard. She pushes that vacuum cleaner over every inch of this carpet. The steps, the platform, the aisle, the altar area, under every pew. She works hard for 2 or 3 hours. Just one problem. She never did plug the vacuum cleaner into the power source. And when she gets done, the carpet is as dirty as it was to start with. What's wrong? Is she lazy? Oh, no. She has worked hard. She just has an infirmity. You say she have the wrong tool? Oh, no. The vacuum cleaner was the right tool. You say vacuum cleaners don't work anymore. Never did if they weren't plugged in, unless the old kind that you just pushed. My grandmother had one. A little broom would pick stuff up, spin around down there. Huh? Hey, they never did. This is not a new problem. Prayer never did work if you weren't plugged into the power source. Vacuum cleaner never would work. This is not a new problem. The problem is not that vacuum cleaners don't work anymore. The problem is not that this woman is lazy. The problem is not that she's using the wrong tool. The problem is she has an infirmity that can only be overcome by getting plugged into a power source. Her hand on it doesn't produce the power. There's another source of power that's essential. And if she doesn't get plugged into the power source, she's going to live in frustration because she will work hard and have no result. You don't know anybody like that, do you? Huh? He helpeth our infirmity. Hey, you know what it's like? Ladies, suppose you get a shirt and you stretch it across the ironing board and you get that iron out and you rub and rub and rub and rub all over, but you never do plug the iron in and you have no heat. Do you realize you can rub that shirt till you rub holes in it, but you're not going to get the wrinkles out until you get plugged into the power source? Why do you want to make your labors fruitless? The Spirit Himself helpeth our infirmities. It'd be like some of you fellows going out and pushing the lawnmower around for 3 hours and never starting it. And then complaining, well, look at the grass! Yeah! Lawnmowers don't work anymore! Huh? Never did work unless you got some power to them. Amen. And the fact is that we are not overcoming our infirmity because too often we're not praying with a proper burden, nor are we praying in the power of the Holy Ghost of God, and we have infirmities, inabilities to produce the desired result until we get plugged into the power source. Then I want you to notice something else. The Bible tells us in the second statement in verse 26, it says, for we know not what we should pray for. Watch this last statement. Here's the key phrase, as we ought. When it says we know not what we should pray for, don't stop there. It said we know not what we should pray for as we ought. In other words, he's not implying we're so dumb we don't know what the problem is. He said we're so dumb we don't know what the solution is. So instead of you instructing God, have you ever caught yourself telling God what needs to be done? Huh? Amen. Well, maybe it'd be a good idea if you let God tell you what needs to be done. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That comes to that burden back there. He puts the right desire in me, and I pray with a desire that came from God. But too often we're trying to instruct God, and the Bible tells us, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. He wants to teach us to pray. But you know, if you teach somebody, you're just kind of guiding them. If you teach somebody, you're telling them how to get where they want to go. Huh? Telling them how to achieve what they want to achieve. Well, when Jesus was in this world, he taught the disciples. In Luke 11 and verse 1, the disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he did. And he taught them everything from praying for their daily needs and praying for the glory of God all the way to intercessory prayer and importunity in prayer in that passage. He took them from kindergarten to college in the school of prayer in that passage of Scripture. But in John 14 and verse 26, before his ascension, he told the disciples, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Well, if the disciples needed to be taught to pray, you think maybe you might need to be taught to pray too? And if they learn from Jesus, and since he's gone, the Father sent somebody in his place that'll bring to our memory everything he said and will guide us in all truth and will teach us all things. You reckon maybe we ought to be listening to the Spirit? You know, too often we spend way too much time talking, not enough time listening. Have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with somebody and all they did was talk? Kind of frustrating, isn't it? Now you know how the Holy Ghost feels. Blabber, 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 blabber. The Holy Ghost said, "Hey, I'd like to teach you something here. I'm trying to help you to learn to pray, and I'm trying to instruct you. If you'd let me teach you, if you'd let me guide you, if you'd be listening as well as speaking, you could speak a lot less and get a lot more results if you'd let me teach you. I know how to get things from the Father, because he and I are one. Would you let me teach you?" And I'm not telling you there's no value in men teaching you some things about prayer. We can learn a lot from godly men, but we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit every time we get on our knees. We're going to have to listen to his voice, that still small voice that does not clamor for your attention. Remember Elijah in the cave? And I mean, he heard the lightning and the earthquake and all the spectacular. God wasn't in any of that. And after all that, there was still small voice. We make so much noise. We jabber so much. We can't hear the voice of the Spirit of God. We don't get any instruction because we think we already know. And we're going to try to instruct God instead of get instruction from God. God's going to hear nothing but our voice instead of us hearing his. But the Bible says that he is going to give us leadership and teach us to pray as we ought. I'm going to have to ask the Holy Spirit of God to teach me to pray every time I get my knees. I'm going to have to submit to the teacher if I want to learn. You know, you're probably not going to learn too much if you come into math class and start telling the teacher what to do. Or when the teacher's talking, trying to teach you how to handle the problem, you won't quit talking long enough to find out what they're saying. You just never do hear their voice. I'm convinced some people talk because they like to hear themselves, even in the prayer closet. Honestly, folks, at some point we got to get interested in what the Spirit saith to the churches, what the Spirit saith to me. I need his help. I need his power. I need his leadership. I need his teaching. And if he's going to teach me anything, I'm going to have to listen. You can't teach somebody who never hears. You got to have a means of communication, and if they won't listen, you cannot teach. But then the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in verse 26. Watch what it says. "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The first thing the Holy Spirit of God does is give me a proper burden, so I have the capacity to groan for the things God groans for. But there are times when the burdens are so heavy that we cannot even articulate the burden in our heart. We don't even know how to frame the words. We have no idea. The burden is so heavy, you may just get on your knees and weep. You may get on your knees and groan, but you cannot even express what's in your heart. And if you hadn't been there, live a while. You'll be there. If you remember Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, because of bitterness of soul, she was on her knees and her mouth moved, but no words came out of her mouth, and Eli thought she was drunk. But she was a woman of a heavy heart and brokenness. She didn't know how to frame the words. She didn't know how to express the burden And there are times when you can't even find the words to communicate what's in your soul. The burden's so heavy you think it's going to crush you. Huh? Well, when I'm in that case, I just need to stay yielded to the Holy Ghost of God, and sometimes I'll just be silent on my face before God. But one thing I can rest assured of, and that is that the Holy Spirit of God knows what I need. He knows how to tell the Father. He knows how to communicate my burden. And in this case, He will groan for me. Pretty good deal. But I'm going to have to be praying in the Holy Ghost, under His supervision as well as in His power for this to happen. And, you know, He makes intercession for us, and oftentimes our intercession for ourselves is imperfect. We have two intercessors, according to the Bible. We have, in Romans 8, verse 26, the Holy Spirit who groans for us. We can't even communicate the burden. And then in the same chapter, in verse 34 of Romans 8, we have the Lord Jesus who intercedes for us when we sin. And comes to the Father and said, Father, he sinned. He deserves to go to hell, but he always did. I purchased him with my blood. He belongs to me. Forgive him for my sake. Huh? Amen. We have two perfect intercessors, one who keeps us secure and one who communicates what we cannot even articulate because of the burden that is on our soul and our person at that moment. So he first helps me to groan, and then when I can't express the burden, he groans in my behalf. And then he tells us in verse 27 that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in a very particular fashion. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to our will, right? Oh. You mean he intercedes for me according to the will of the Father. Oh, do you realize what that means? That means that sometimes the Holy Spirit has the ministry of interfering with my prayers to make God's answer better than my prayer. You come and say, oh God, I need this. And the Holy Spirit said, he don't need that. He just thinks he needs that. Here's what he really needs. Lord, I have to have. And the Holy Spirit said, that mess him up. Don't give him that. Give him this. This will help him perform your will instead of his will. This will humble him instead of inflating his ego. This will make a better servant of him. So he intercedes with us not according to our will, but according to the will of the Father, which means there are times when he prays against us. An aged man of God got sick, and he'd been the pastor of the church for many, many years. He was dearly beloved, and the people, as should be the case, prayed and said, oh God, please heal our preacher. Oh God, spare his life. Time passed, and this aged old saint of God went home to his reward. When it came time for the funeral, one of his friends, another aged man who'd been pastoring for many years, conducted the funeral. It was a gloomy atmosphere because these people had prayed and begged God to spare the old preacher's life, and God had taken him on to his reward. And it appeared to them, but prayer doesn't work. It appeared to them, maybe in their minds, that God had failed. And that old preacher friend of his sensed it, and he stood in the pulpit with a moist spot in the corner of his eye for the loss of his dear friend. And he said to those people, he said, folks, I know that some of you may think that God does not answer prayer or that God failed. He said, I'd like to suggest to you that even in this, God answered prayer. He said, but I want to suggest to you that there were two prayers being prayed. He said, you were praying, oh God, please spare his life, for we need him so badly. And the Holy Ghost prayer was, Father, take him on to his reward. for they depend too heavily upon him and not heavily enough upon thee. I'm telling you, God never fails, and prayer does work, but there are times when the Holy Ghost of God interferes with our prayers to make God's answers better than our prayers. And I want that check and balance system. I want the protection of the Holy Ghost to make God's answers better than my prayers. Because every one of us is emotional. You understand that when we talk about praying in the Holy Ghost, it first implies that we have to be saved so we have the indwelling Holy Ghost. And that gives us access. And then we need to be yielded so that He can fill us and give us a proper burden, the first fruits of the Spirit. And He can give us power and help us to overcome our infirmity, our inability to produce the desired result. And He can lead us so that we pray as we ought. And then He can intercede for us when the burden grows so heavy we cannot even articulate what's in our soul. And finally, we can have Him to protect us in Him praying against and interfering with our request to make God's answer better than our prayer. Now, folks, hear me. If we're going to ever have revival, revivals are born in the prayer closet, not in the pulpit. Those people in Acts chapter 1, they gathered in the upper room, 120 of them, they began to pray. They spent 10 days. And it's apparent in chapter 2 and verse 1 that the Holy Ghost of God swept through the place. They were praying in the Holy Ghost. And the outcome was 3,000 saved, 3,000 baptized. The fear of God smote the hearts of the people in Jerusalem who just 50 days before had crucified the Lord Jesus. God's still in business. And God is still able. And God is still willing, and revival still can be had. It's not a thing of the past. But somebody's going to have to learn to pray again. The God's truth is, I'm talking to some folks that you can pray 5 minutes a day. We're in revival. You can pray 5 minutes, and I'm not being unkind to you. I'm just trying to remind you that if we're going to have revival, and you're not going to pray 5 minutes, and I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming. I think I'm talking to some of the most dedicated people in the church, and I know there are folks working that can't, but I'm saying, I'm not talking to the worst people, but how is it that the best people, some of them didn't pray 5 minutes a day? Well, we're in revival. James 4, verse 2, he said, "You have not because ye ask not." He said one of the reasons that you don't get your prayers answered because you don't pray. But then in that same verse, he said some of you never ask, and it's pretty hard to get an answer if you never ask. He said, "Ask and you shall receive. You have not because you ask not." And then he said, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Let me simplify that. Some of you have dirty carpet tonight because you never get the vacuum cleaner out. And others of you have dirty carpet tonight because you get it out and work hard and never plug it into the power source. Some of you have wrinkly shirts tonight because you never get the iron out and attempt to iron them. And others of you get the iron out and work hard, but you never get plugged into the power source. Some of you have not because you ask not, and others of you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You're praying in the flesh. Carnal prayers are not going to get it done. I need to pray in the Holy Ghost, under His supervision, as well as in His power. That results from me submitting and yielding to Him, and I am as yielded to the Spirit of God as I am obedient to the Scriptures that He breathed. And when I yield, it puts me in a position of servitude and obedience with gladness. Can I say to you, the world's going to hell and we're living without revival while we say we want one and it's in reach. It's going to be born in the prayer closet. May God help us tonight to decide, if I'm lost and I don't have access, I'm going to get saved, so I do, because I need to get some answers. And if I'm saved, I'm not going to be a prayerless Christian. And not only am I not going to be prayerless, I'm not going to be powerless when I do pray. May God help us tonight to decide whatever it is that's hindering us. Do we not have access? Are we not qualified? We're not saved? Or are we saved and we just don't have a prayer life? Or do we have a prayer life and it never produces anything because we're not filled with the Spirit? I wonder tonight how many of us in this crowd could honestly say, "Preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason." If you could honestly say that as a testimony, I want you to slip your hand up good and high. And if there's any doubt, please do not raise your hand if there's doubt.